Today's sermon is the last in the series. This is the ninth sermon on 1 John, this amazing little letter that the gospel writer John wrote. And today's message I titled, Know Him Who Is True. I lifted that right from today's passage, which you probably remember from Amy reading the passage. Well, I'm going to start off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you share with us who you are through your holy word. We ask that you open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our souls to take away from today's passage whatever it is that you want each of us to learn and what you want us as a congregation to learn as well as we finish up the letter of 1 John. And all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So once again, this is the last sermon in the series on 1 John. I want to start off with this idea of the importance of where you look. I guess that kind of goes along with the old peripheral vision as well. As you see, there's a tractor in a field. It's not going to be too much longer, and all the farmers will be out in the fields. Growing up on a big potato farm myself, I didn't actually have to do a lot of the farm work. My mother always kept me busy doing a lot of other things. One thing I did learn, though, was if you're going to plow a straight line, you don't look at what is immediately in front of you, because if you did that, your line would be very crooked by the time you got to the end of the field. In order to have a nice straight row, you have to have your vision far away. You have to pick out a point. I'll just call it the horizon. It's not that far away, but you got to keep looking further. You can't just always look at the immediate location around you. And this is going to come into play, especially in the first couple of sections in today's passage. Have a long-range view. That long-range view, of course, is going to be Jesus. It's going to be God. Let's dive into today's passage. It's about six verses. I've divided this into three sections, as you will see in the outline on the right-hand side of your bulletin, avoiding the worst sin, avoiding the evil one, and then the good stuff, knowing the true God at the end. Each of these sections will be just about two verses. I'll begin by rereading the passage. The first passage is 1 John 5, 16 to 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. And this is where it gets challenging. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm going to touch on that. The next part, I don't know what to do with, so I probably won't say much of anything about this next little blurb. I do not say that one should pray for that. Maybe the Holy Spirit will give me insights as I'm speaking. I'm not really sure what to do with that last little bit. All wrongdoing is sin. All right, now we're back on track. Now we understand that really well. But there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, what is the author talking about here? Well, I'm going to start off with a couple of other verses just as warm-up. This is Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's an assurance. You call on the name of the Lord, you cry out, Christ, help me, or Lord, I want you into my life. When people do that, they are saved for all eternity to spend eternity with the Lord. So we have a starting off point. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if we flipped it around, we can assume that those who do not call on the name of the Lord will not be saved. And that leads us to this unpardonable sin, which is essentially those people who refuse to respond to the Lord's leading, the Lord bringing them, exposing the gospel to them. Okay, Emily Dykstra and crew is going to be doing down in Florida. She's going to be sharing the gospel, and people are going to hear it. And then they have a decision to make. And John here is saying the unpardonable sin is when people say, I don't want you, God. I know you're there, or I think you're there, but I don't want you. I want to just keep my focus on me, on my stuff here. I don't want the long view. I want just what I want. And that is even worse than any other crime that you can think of. The rejection of God, that the rejection of the Holy Spirit, you know, knocking on our lives. Let me throw in Matthew 12:31 here on the bottom of the screen. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So the best that I can discern from this passage is, okay, what is the worst sin? It's pride. What got Adam and Eve in trouble? Pride. We want to do things our way. We don't want God to say, we don't want to give our lives over to God because we want to control our lives. That's our natural condition. Well, the Christian message is the opposite. It's no, get rid of your self-centeredness and allow Christ into your life to commit to the Lord, to say, God, you're in charge. Jesus, you're my Savior. Jesus, you're my Lord. What happens when we say that? We give up control. Well, that's scary. And that's why people don't want to do it. In many cases, in my case, I had to lose pretty much everything before I finally realized this ain't working out. God, let me try it your way because I got no place else to go anyway. So the unpardonable sin that John is talking about is the rejection of Christ in our lives. John walked with Jesus. John saw Jesus interacting with the saints and the sinners, and it was the religious leaders that he really had the most problem with because they knew the Old Testament, we would call the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what Jesus was doing. They saw his miracles. They heard what he was saying. They knew that he fit the profile of the Messiah, and yet they refused to acknowledge him as the Messiah. And that is the worst. That is the worst, to be exposed to who Jesus is and just say, no, I don't want you. I don't want you. Stay out of my life. So this is the first section. Avoiding the worst sin. How can we avoid the worst sin? Embrace Christ into our lives. It seems so easy. It is easy. And yet, what makes it hard? Us, our pride. Our pride gets in the way. That's what makes it hard. Next section, the next couple verses 18 and 19, avoiding the evil one. Let me read this for you. We know that everyone who has been born of God, everyone born of God, does not keep on sinning. We're changed. We're transformed. We're not just reformed. We're transformed by the Holy Spirit living within us. But he who is born of God protects him. So I'm going to have two different ideas here going on. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The first idea is, everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. So the first passage I have for you here, 2 Corinthians 5:16-18. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a, what? New creature. Not just a slightly cleaned up version of the old person. They're in Christ, they are a brand new person. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ, there's an important line, through Christ reconciled us. We were wandering, and through Christ's sacrifice on the cross that we will celebrate at Easter time, and we celebrate every week, through Christ reconciled us to himself. God reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we are basically, you could say we're born again when we commit ourselves to the Lord. And we become anew. So if, now what's John getting at here? He talks about keep on sinning. Somebody could say, yeah, I gave my life over to the Lord, but they just keep sinning. Maybe they get worse. And I'm not saying that we're never going to backslide, because we all backslide. We all kind of take two steps forward and one back as far as walking with the Lord. But if somebody claims that they know Jesus in their life, but they just keep sinning and doing the same things that they always did before, and there's no noticeable difference, then you start to wonder, do they really know Christ at all? You can tell by the evidence. And what is the evidence? Well, you can't get inside their brain, you can't get inside their soul, but you can see what we do, what they do as far as their actions. And that's a pretty good indication whether or not they know the Lord. It's not a surefire way, because we're not God. We don't know what's going inside of their minds. But it's a pretty good indicator of whether they actually know the Lord or not. The next little part here, like I said, there were two main ideas in this passage. But he who was born of God protects him. So we're protected by God. We're protected by Christ as we move forward. At times we'll have opportunities to share the gospel, and we might have pushback. And this passage says, God is watching over you. God is protecting you. I don't know if you noticed, but on the floor back there is a picture that goes along with Ephesians, and it talks about the different parts of the attire of, I'm short on words, of a soldier for the Lord, and the shield and the belt and the helmet, and they all represent different spiritual gifts. That illustrates that we're not alone in this, that God gives us strength, that he supplies power, he supplies confidence as we move forward as followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this isn't exactly the most uplifting of all passages. It's an acknowledgement that Satan, that the demons are at work in the world around us. On the bottom there, well, let me finish that thought first. I'm not saying that the world is all rotten. I go jogging, I walk along the lake, I look at the sunshine. It doesn't take much to make us in Wisconsin happy in the wintertime. You give us a little sunshine, we start brightening up. You throw in a day that's 40 or 50 degrees and we're just ecstatic. Those are good things, right? So I'm not saying everything in the world is bad, but we know that sin is in the world. We know that whatever we see out there, and for me it's nature. When I'm out in nature, I'm jogging, I love those scenes, and yet I have to tell myself, this is a sliver. It's a teeny tiny little sliver of what we will have with the Lord in the afterlife. We all know that there is a lot of sin in the world. We have to be careful of where we go. We got this thing called the internet. We've got cell phones. It is easy to get trapped into the dark areas of the internet. And I get irritated because they just bombard us with all these ads. And it just seems like, well, we know, each and every one of us have some area in our lives where we're weaker in. And it, you know, one temptation might do nothing for this person, but that same temptation might be a trigger for that person over there. So we have to, I guess, to go along with my vision analogy, sometimes we have to put on blinders. Maybe sometimes a bad peripheral vision is good. That we have to know what we want to look for when we go on that internet, because there is a lot of garbage out there. There's a lot of good stuff. You can learn a lot if you have the right sights, but our sight needs to be controlled. We need to be self-disciplined. And that is a good analogy for how we live our lives in general, right? Okay. Let me read that last passage, the assurance. So we're starting to get towards the good stuff now. Psalm 62, 5 to 6. This is in the old memorization packet that we had last year. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Here is somebody that follows the Lord and feels the assurance that, hey, God is keeping his eye on me, and I am safe as long as I'm walking with God. How do you stay out of trouble? Well, you just stay out of trouble. You keep your eyes on God rather than on the temptations that are out there. And my last slide here, continuing on with this idea, I'm just going to read the highlighted portion. The evil one does not touch him in verse 18. In verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Let me share from John's gospel this time, chapter 17, verses 1 to 3, and then 15. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, so Jesus talking about himself, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is Jesus talking to God the Father, talking about himself. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We're living in the world. God's not going to pull us out of the world, at least not right now. He says, go and be the salt and light that people need to see our witness. People need to just see our good works. People, hopefully, we have the opportunity to share the gospel message with them as well. You know, talking to our neighbors, finding out who they are. We're the salt. Let me move on to the last section. Knowing the true God is where the title of today's sermon comes from. Knowing the true God. Verse 20 and 21, and we know that the Son of God has come. I'm going to pause there for just a second. Let's do a quick review of why did John write 1 John? Because there is this cult, a Christian cult out there that denied that Jesus was fully God and fully human. And he's writing this whole letter to refute those teachings. And he's saying the Son of God, the Messiah, has come in the flesh. And it's Jesus. That the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Let me pause for a second. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, says that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. And in strength, it's implied that it's in the mind also. In the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus articulates that it's also the mind, that we are to love the Lord with everything. Our emotions, our souls, and our brains as well. The Son of God has come and has given us understanding of who he is so that we may know him who is true. So pick up those words, understanding and know, and we are in him who is true. We are in the Lord through Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. Well, really, I could finish the sermon right now because I just said the most important thing right there. We're in God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal Son. I'm going to come back to that verse 21 later. So Jeremiah 9:24, today's memorization verse. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. That knowing Christ in our lives, it's emotional, but it's also cerebral. We're understanding what God has done for us. We're understanding that there was a necessity to pay the price for sin, and that's why Christ died on the cross, for us. We start connecting the dots, and we use our brains in order to do that. The last verse on the slide, John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Let me try to weave this back to what I was talking about before. We're in the world. There's sin around us. There's sin in us. But we are given the tools to succeed. We're given the tools to have shalom, not just an absence of violence, but also harmony in our lives. And what are those tools? It's the Holy Spirit working within us. So the Bible says, don't squash the Spirit. Let the Spirit lead you and build you up. And God will give us what we need in order to carry out the plans that he has for us. And we each have different plans. We have plans as a congregation, but we also are called to do specific things based on our gifts. I look around and I know people here have gifts that I don't have. And God prepares plans for each person according to their gifts and then gives us each the materials, the tools in order to carry out those plans. I'm looking at some students in the back, and God made some students really fast, and some God made some students really strong, and God has plans for our students and for all of the little kids and all the adults. Each of us have plans. How do we know? Because God said so. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, any person should boast. Because God has prepared plans for each of us that we should walk in them. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to carry out those plans. And he gives us a brain so that we can understand. And he gives us other people in the congregation who watch us and say, you know, I think you've got this gift. Has God ever kind of leaned on you to kind of nudge you in this direction or that? There are people with the gift of prophecy that will all of a sudden have a message from the Lord. We have the Bible telling us God's plans for us. I'll get to that in a little bit later in the conclusion of my sermon. I better pick it up here a little bit. His Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true and eternal life. Remember the audience, hey, those that Christian cult that doesn't believe that Jesus was in fact God. John says, yeah, Jesus was in fact God. Let's go to Colossians, writing by Paul, the Apostle Paul, Colossians 2:9-10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And Nora says, this is it. This is the verse that you got to really hone in on. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He says, Jesus is God. And that's exactly what John is talking about in his first letter, in his letter that we call 1 John. He's God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Notice that a lot of people throughout the ages say, well, that just doesn't make any sense at all. That sounds ridiculous. Their brain, yeah, they got good brain, they have good analysis, but they come up with the wrong conclusions. And God says, let's use our brain and follow the scriptures, and it all makes sense that Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. Let me move on to this last one. I will finish up verse 21, which will take us directly into the conclusion. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. This reinforces Exodus 20:1-3, and God spoke all these words through Moses. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, highlighted, you shall have no other gods before me. keep ourselves from idols. I'm just going to throw it out there right now. There are idols all around us. Every one of us have an idol that tempts us. For some of us, it might be money. For some of us, it might be power. It might be stuff. Doesn't necessarily, it's not for us, it's probably not a little wooden idol that we carve. It's the stuff in our culture that's around us all the time tempting us, and we don't even need our culture to tempt us because we have all this stuff anyway. Maybe for me it's books. I like books. I got 1,000 books at home, and Terry's like, you really need another book? I need another bookshelf so I can put more books up. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus. I'm going to move on to my conclusion. Finish it up. So John is finishing up his letter. This is the point I wanted to make. How does John finish this? We've been here for 9 weeks. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's sending his people out. He says, you know, go preach the gospel. Go live the gospel. But keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself away from all those little temptations that are going to pull you away. So the conclusion, where's your focus? Where is your focus? And there's lots of images that I could pull from the internet. Here's an image of Jesus up in the clouds. So the question at issue, where is your focus? Well, I got to thinking, and I kind of went off on a weird little tangent here. How do different people keep their focus? As you know, I've been, every now and then when I have time on a Saturday, I'll go down to a messianic temple. These are Jews that have accepted Christ as Messiah, as Lord of their lives. And they have these prayer shawls there. And on the bottom, they got these tassels. So what does it do? It keeps people focused on God. Remember, there's all these idols tempting us. So we have to have something to keep us on track. And we all do it. We need something to keep us on track. And so the Jews would wear these prayer shawls. And you see these fringes. And that represents something. I'll read you a passage in just a second. And here's a close-up view of what those tassels look like. So on the left, you've got this prayer shawl, and these knotted up areas are called Tzitzis, I think that's how you pronounce it, these knotted ritual tassels. Keeps you grounded and focused on God, and that's what they look like. They have knots and they have threads. All right, why do they have that? Well, because it's in fulfillment of what God said. Numbers 15, 37 to 41. Back in the Old Testament, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord. These are the blinders so that we're not tempted into all those idols tempting us in the world around us. Remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart. See, there's the pride. Don't be prideful. Don't follow after everything that just what you want and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Notice how many times God repeats this to Moses. Because we don't get it the first time. He says, I'm your God. And he says again, I'm your God. And he says it again, I'm your God. We have to keep reminding ourselves to stay on the straight and narrow because it's so tempting to get off. It takes no effort to get off of the straight and narrow. I grew up Catholic, and my mother would always give us different artifacts. And one was a devotional card. And for those of you who grew up Catholic, you might have had a scapular, this little cloth piece that you wear around your neck. And it usually has a picture of Christ on it that you wear in the front. It's real easy for a kid to think, oh, these are magical, that they'll keep me safe. And now, all these years later, I look back and I realize, oh, that's not why she gave us these cards and these scapulars. It was so that we could keep our focus on God, to keep us directed toward God. So my point is, different groups use different objects to keep themselves on task, keep their focus on the long view, on the Lord. Well, what do Protestants, so I've covered Jews, I've covered Catholics. Well, what about Protestants? What do we use? Like, thought about that. Well, we use the Bible, don't we? It's an artifact. It's a material object. I lug around this old worn-out Bible with my duct tape on it every week, and you see that. What do I think of when I look at that? All the things that I've read in here, all the experiences that I've had, all the times that these messages carried me through the dark times. We have artifacts, too, to keep us on the straight and narrow. John says, keep yourself from idols. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, sometimes it's nice to just have this sitting out on a coffee table, on a bedstand, you know, so that it's always there, and we take the time to just open it up. Many of you probably have stuff around the house, maybe a plaque that's engraved with a verse, and it keeps us on track. It keeps us from idols. We have all these memorization verses. These are ideas from the Bible. But it's a piece of paper. I can hold on to this piece of paper. I can go to the gym. I can pump some iron. And then I can look at some verses. And it gets me thinking about God. I can go for a walk around the pond. And I can take this with me. It's a piece of paper. But it keeps me thinking about God. So I'll leave you with this. What do you have in your lives to keep you on track? To remind you that God's in your life. Some days are going to go good. Some days are going to go bad. You know, we need those reminders, these physical artifacts, to remind us God's still here. Oh, yeah. Let me get back to God. Let me spend just a few minutes with him. Sometimes things are going really bad. And we see that Bible sitting there, and I realize, you know what? I haven't cracked that open this week. Let me just get into it. And it never fails. It never fails. Every time I open it up and I spend, I don't know, 5 minutes, 30 minutes reading the Bible, all of a sudden I feel better. Nothing's changed out there in the world. Something changed in me, though, when I read this. So I'm going to leave you with the importance of spending time in the Bible, spending time in these artifacts, whether it's a list of verses, whether it's the whole Bible itself. Read it when possible. Burn it into your brain. I'm going to leave you with Psalm 119, 9 to 16. How can a young man, a young person, keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we memorize one verse, we can carry it with us all the time. I don't know how many times I've been jogging up hills out in the countryside, and I memorized Psalm 23, and many of you have memorized Psalm 23. It's a short one. And life is going, might be going really bad that day, and I'm out there running, and my running's not going very well either. And all of a sudden, I start repeating this. And when we burn the word, scripture, into our brain, we can carry it with us all the time. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. And it finishes, the section finishes with these words, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. How to stay away from idols? Focus our eyes on God's word. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Seems so simple, right? It is simple. Yet it's powerful. God has given us his holy word. So that's the way I'm going to finish up this series. John says, stay away from idols. Well, how do we stay away from idols? By being immersed in the good stuff so that we don't care what the world does. We don't care what those temptations are. They don't even seem tempting anymore because we have something better. Christ, God, his holy word. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word, for inspiring the writers of the biblical books, for giving them what to say, for sending your Holy Spirit so that when we're reading the Bible and all of a sudden we have these moments of illumination, we know it's because you send your Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand what that passage means. And that brings us to you. And when we're near you, Lord, we can do nothing else but be in awe. Thank you for the glimmer of who you are and sharing yourself through your Holy Spirit. We look forward to moving on throughout the week, carrying your word with us and enjoying your presence in our lives. And all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.